Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. And although we're going to be considering the latter part of verse 3, let me read verses 1 through 3 to provide some context for what we'll be looking at. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and holding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Thus far God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this wonderful introduction to this letter, which sets our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ out from all the rest, Father. The God himself in the flesh, our creator, the word made flesh, the sustainer of all things, who has spoken to us the final word, that which we need to know, the one who purged our sins and who now sits at your right hand. Help us as we contemplate it. We pray that you would open our eyes this morning that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in that season which we traditionally observe as that Advent season, that season whereby we contemplate what the Old Testament saints must have contemplated, the anticipation of the coming of the promised one, that one promised there in the garden, the seed who would crush the head of the serpent, the one who would be the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. And this Advent season, interestingly, comes on the heels, as it were, of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And of the many events that took place during the time of the Reformation, probably one of the premier doctrines of Scripture that was recovered was what we often refer to as justification by faith alone. That justification whereby God declares a sinner to be innocent of all charges against them is appropriated by faith and as a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all the requirements of the law for that believing sinner. Well, as we know by experience, and as you can certainly imagine, the enemy, because of that great doctrine which lifts up Jesus Christ, which is the very glory of God as expressed in the redemptive work of Christ, that doctrine of justification by faith is not only had become corrupted then and needed recovery, but it is a doctrine that is continually under attack, even in our day. And the enemy is very clever. He's very subtle in his attacks against this doctrine. He actually uses the moral aspect of our very makeup as the means by which he seeks to undermine that. Even in one's fallen condition, in that condition of corruption, the corruption of nature, we read in Romans chapter 2, Paul, having dealt with all of the categories of mankind, Jew, Gentile, barbarian, cultured, also deals with those who've never even heard the gospel. You know, that proverbial native on the remote island somewhere. Even he, never having heard the law, as he writes in verse 14 of chapter 2, who do not have the law, by nature do the things of the law. And he goes on to say in verse 15, who show the work of the law in their hearts, even those who have not been reconciled to God through Christ, they still have that work of the law in their hearts, that moral consciousness, that understanding that there are things in this life that are right and things that are wrong. Even those who would take heed to evolution and other aspects of philosophical beliefs which put God aside, even they oftentimes are the first in line to to claim certain rights, to claim that certain things are right, certain things are wrong. And Satan takes that and uses it. But he also uses another aspect of our nature, and that's part of our fallen nature. He takes pride, uses it. That's one of the premier characteristics of fallen man. And he combines those two, that sense of right and wrong, but he also uses pride, meaning when we've done wrong, that the idea there, because we're wired for law, so to speak, we really know that it's right and wrong, that we're using pride. He'll convince somebody that that wrong can be made right by somehow making it up, the individual doing something, that there's some thing that a human being can do to make satisfaction for sin. And he keeps many, many in this world and times past in that delusion, in that self-deceit, this idea that one can satisfy their conscience by somehow doing something, making some form of satisfaction, making up for it. That entered into the church. Became the very cause for the Reformation. Ultimately, the Roman Church promoted that whole idea of satisfaction for sins. And how was that put forward? Well, penance. If you've sinned, why, you simply need to do some penance to make up for that sin, to somehow make satisfaction and have peace before God. And what you can't make up in this world, that Roman Church continued to teach something called purgatory. That's where it would be made up, where somehow, in a place of punishment, you would finally make up for your sins that you've sinned. And essentially, this understanding that the church came to have at the time of the Reformation was the understanding that essentially undermines the very words that we have in the passage that we've read before us. The words in particular I would like to focus on, the latter part of verse 3, in speaking of this one Jesus Christ, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And God thankfully and mercifully recovered that marvelous truth that it is not our satisfaction, it is not our making up for our sins, it is not the enemy's deceit in that regard that causes us to be justified. It is Christ is the one who has dealt with our sin. Christ has purged our sins, and by himself, and having accomplished that, he now sits at the right hand of the Father. That's Paul's point in the book of Romans. The buildup of the fact that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need a righteousness outside of ourselves, and that righteousness is appropriated by faith. And faith, that too is a gift. And Paul then declares this conclusion there in Romans 5, verse 1. Having been justified by faith, meaning having been declared innocent by God himself, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the great truth of the gospel. John Murray, in his commentary, or rather his wonderful work, The Redemption Accomplished and Applied, writes this. He says, if we once allow the notion of human satisfaction to intrude itself into our construction of justification or sanctification, then we have polluted the river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God. And the gravest perversion that it entails is that it robs the Redeemer of the glory of his once for all accomplishment. He himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And everything, absolutely everything in this life and the life to come depends upon that truth. And that is why the enemy attacks it so vigorously. And that is why the church, who is the pillar and the foundation of the truth, must contend earnestly for the faith through the course of this era in which we live until the Lord returns. And if we view all of human history in God bringing about this great work of redemption, this is how we can understand history. And it is based on this whole truth that is Christ, who has purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The whole of human history can be described in this term redemption. And we saw something of that last week when we explored the covenant of redemption, that agreement, that pact that the Father and the Son entered into, whereby the Father would have a people for himself. And the Son agreed to that the work that he would have to do, that work of redemption, in order to bring the will of the Father to come to pass. And this particular verse speaks of redemption, not only predestined in the covenant of redemption, but here accomplished through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Well, as we look at this phrase, when he had by himself purged our sins, that particular phrase by itself, it tells us two things. It tells us what Jesus did. He purged the sins of his people. And it tells us how he did it. He did it by himself. Now, it's important when we can give consideration to this phrase, these few words that describe the redemptive accomplished work of Jesus Christ, that we don't look at it isolated or out of context. We really do need to understand more about who this one is that's being spoken of. This one who is he is heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. That certainly brings to mind other verses that we read about this one, Jesus Christ. John has a marvelous introduction to his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we read more in the letter to the Colossians. If you go there in chapter 1 and verse 16, we read of Jesus Christ, that he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Paul goes on in chapter 2 and verse 9 to tell us, for in him, that is in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And what we understand about this one who purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, we're speaking of a God. We're speaking of the Son of God. And it makes it very clear that the only one, given the context of these words, that could do this work of accomplishing redemption is the Son of God. No one else can do it. Angels can't do it. Man can't do it. No other creature can do it. The writer does not make reference to the Father doing it. He does not say the Holy Spirit did it. What he says here is this unique divine person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh, the one with a divine nature and a human nature. This is the one who has purged our sins. And he did it by himself, gave himself to be a sacrifice in order to what? To redeem sinners to God by his blood. That's a very clear statement of the accomplished redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Well, why this only? Why is he the only one that could do this, deal with it? It has to do with what is often called efficacy. What do we mean by the efficacy, if I can only pronounce it, efficacy of his work? We mean that what he did produced the desired result. And what was the desired result? Purging. The purging of our sins. Now, we have to understand this because it has eternal repercussions, this purging of our sins. Many have the idea that sin can be purged in other ways. Paul talks about those unbelievers in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But he's saying that there are many who are unbelievers in this world, and perhaps you know them, you might be one, who are in denial, who refuse to face up to what we are, Scripture makes it very clear that we as descendants of Adam have rebelled against God and that we're sinners. All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one good. There's no one righteous. There's no one who seeks God on their own. And yet, in spite of that, we have this desire to suppress that truth because it pricks our pride. We don't like to think of ourselves as sinners. And many who are repelled by that. Jesus said that very clearly to his disciples, "The world hates me." You would say, why would the world hate Jesus? Jesus went about doing good, performing miracles and healing, teaching. Well, he made it clear why the world hated him, because he tells them of their sins. And the world doesn't want to hear about their sins, and therefore they suppress the truth about themselves as regards their position as sinners, and they reduce God from who he is. They turn him into one who's indulgent, who really doesn't deal with sin. And the unbeliever, many of them are like the Pharisee, standing on the corner praying to God, and essentially praying to himself and congratulating himself and all of his religious activity. And then he says, thank God that I'm not like that one over there. We compare. Unbelievers do that. And they purge their sins, thinking they do, that is, by comparing themselves to others. And I'm really not that bad. There are others who are a lot worse than I am. And in their mind, they've deceived themselves into thinking they've purged their sins. They don't see sin for what it is in terms of their relationship to God. They simply see it as, maybe I've hurt somebody or not hurt somebody. You often hear that. Well, I'm not hurting anybody. That's a rationalization that many give. What that does not take into account is ultimately who God is and their relationship to God. They're the creature and God is the creator. And it's God who's established the law and instilled that law in his creatures. And even after the fall, the work of the law or that moral consciousness is still there. The unbeliever denies it and tries ways to suppress it. There is no God, or God is love. He's an indulgent God. What they're really saying is they're still in rebellion. They don't hate what God hates. God hates pride. God hates deceit. God hates discord. God hates slander. All of these things that God hates, and by not hating what God hates, and by justifying their position in relation to other human beings, and being their own judges of themselves, they essentially don't fear God. If unbelievers feared God, everybody would be in church this morning. They would come before the one living God to give him his due, which is to be to worship and to be in awe in him. And yet they rely upon their own reasoning and their own rationalizing. And in all of their efforts in their minds to purge their sins in this way and deal with them, the sins are still there. There still is the one true living God who's been offended. They are still under condemnation. They are still accountable. And what a day that will be when they appear before their God, and it will be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God on that day. And they will find that all of their acts and all of their reasoning and rationalizations and all of their ideals and agenda is all garbage before God in dirty rags. Well, the Jews. Paul talks about them in Romans 17 as is dealing with the various categories of mankind. He talks about them as ones who have rested in the law. What does he mean by that? He's talking about the Mosaic Law. All the ceremonial activities that were involved with that, the sacrifice, the high priest, the washings and cleansings, and they essentially went back, particularly in the days of Christ. They didn't receive, in any way see him as the fulfillment of the law. They didn't see him as the high priest, the altar, the sacrifice, the tabernacle, the temple, the incense, all of those things. They turned the law into an end unto itself. And they came into this crazy thinking, this deceitful thinking, that the law could do for them, who are sinners, the same thing that might have done for Adam prior to his fall. Remember, Adam was told, if you obey. was not in need of salvation prior to the fall. He had not yet sinned. He didn't need a savior, a mediator. He had a direct contact with God right there in the temple of God, the Garden of Eden. And that law was given to him as a gift. Keep this law, obey this law, Adam. Do what I tell you to do, and do it out of love, and you'll have everlasting life. And it came into the minds of the Jews over the course of time as the law became corrupted and as they added their traditions. They started to see the law as something that would give them eternal life, just as it might have given it to Adam had he obeyed. They completely separated the idea that much had taken place between that time of Adam and their time. The fall had taken place. And they had corrupted natures now, and the sins that had to be dealt with, and the very sin of Adam, that one sin brought all of mankind under condemnation. That's all it took, one sin. And Paul makes it very clear in that same legal document, as it were, in Romans, those opening chapters are a scathing condemnation of all of mankind. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, he writes in Romans 3:20. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's all it can do for you now. It cannot make you righteous before God. It cannot justify you. It cannot sanctify you. All it does is reveal what's there, which is sin and rebellion. That's the benefit of coming under the discipline of the law. The hearing of the law is not to come to the conclusion, well, if I do this and I do that and I do this, I'll be okay before God, as the Jews came to think. But to say, instead, I failed here, I failed there, I failed here, I need a Savior. That's where the rich young ruler went astray at that time when he heard the law pronounced to him. All these I've kept since my youth. He was deceived, and there are many deceived still who aren't even Jews who think, well, if I'm a good person, I'm doing the best I can. I've heard that so many times from people I've talked to. What's your hope on that day? Well, I'm trying to live a good life. There is no good life that's acceptable before God apart from Jesus Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of those understandings, that residual consciousness, that moral consciousness, that work of the law in your heart, all that will do is condemn you. That's all it can do for you. None of those things can purge sin. And it's the Satan's deceit as he works on fallen minds and minds that are still in darkness to use that against them. That he knows that we know when we've done right or wrong. That he preys on our pride to think that somehow we can right that, make up for it, make satisfaction. And there are millions and millions living today and have gone before us who've died under that and deceit, and those who are living under that deceit today. And you might be one. Only Christ. And that's the thrust of what's being said here in a few words. When he, Christ, had by himself purged our sins. That's so important. He's the only one as the high priest who could ever offer such a sacrifice, because the sacrifice had to be blameless. And it had to be vicarious, meaning it had to be in our place. No animal settles for that. The unblemished lamb, he's not a human. He doesn't have that animal does not have a human nature. It must be one like us. Only the divine person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, can fulfill that. The animals can't do it. Look, we read in Micah, for instance, and they knew this in the old days of the Old Testament, chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. The question is asked, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And of course, the implication of those questions is that the answer is no. None of these things are acceptable. Further in the book of Hebrews, the dominant part of the letter is focused on the office of Jesus Christ as high priest, as he is a superior high priest to the Old Testament high priest. If you turn over a few pages to chapter 7, we read there in verse 23 that there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. How could they be ones who purged sin? They were sinners themselves. That's why they died and had to be replaced as time went by. But he, oh, again, that wonderful word, but, in the scripture. But he, Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. He's the true blameless one, the sinless one. It sets him apart, infinitely apart from any of the high Old Testament priests who went before him. He does not have to be replaced. He's a continuing high priest, unchangeable. Therefore, we continue to read, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And we read further that it couldn't be any other than God himself in the flesh who purged our sins and has now sat at the right hand of the Father. When we read in chapter 9 of that same letter to the Hebrews, picking up again in verses 7, we read this, where the writer is talking about the old tabernacle, the old temple, and talking about that part of it which was we know as the Holy of Holies, which he calls the second part. The high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. All of that outward ceremonial law that was enacted, none of it could take away sin ultimately. It only pointed to Jesus Christ, who would be the high priest, who would go in once to the Holy of Holies. And that's what's spoken of later in the same chapter, down in verse 11. But Christ, again, their word but, that contrast that's there, the Old Testament high priest, never brought about an ongoing change or justification. It all pointed to Christ. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all having obtained eternal redemption. That's exactly what he said in verse 3 in our text here this morning. Having purged our sins, he now is at the right hand of the Father. Just as the Old Testament high priest would sacrifice the animal, take some of the blood into the Holy of Holies as proof of the sacrifice, ultimately, it's Christ who shed his own blood and entered into the true Holy of Holies, that heavenly Holy of Holies, not once a year and not for his sins, but for the sins of the people. And he, in that, has obtained eternal redemption for all of those who are trusting in him. It's a divine transaction that's taken place here. It's never to be repeated. It's never to be equaled. No angel, no creature, no Old Testament high priest, no Roman priest can perform this operation of the purging of our sins. It must be Christ who is the high priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the altar. He is the incense, and it is blood. And indeed, by himself, it's unique in what he has accomplished. It is effectual, meaning it has accomplished the desired end, which that the sins be are actually purged, and there is a finality associated with it. This is a cause for rejoicing. Time of great joy to know that it is possible to have one's sins purged. Well, let's not miss the significance also of the element of time here in this finality of having purged sins once for all. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We know the eternal purpose of God, to have a people for himself. His purpose in that man would fall, and that the Son of God would come in the flesh. And in that way, what God has done, and this is remarkable, and it should amaze us, is that God has constrained, essentially, his eternal purposes by time and space. What he wills, he is free to do these things, and yet in this particular instance, he has subjected his eternal purpose to the temporal. That's what the incarnation is all about. To see Jesus is to see the eternal divine creator, God himself. But to also see the man, Jesus, in time and space, we see eternity meeting the temporal. This is marvelous. Paul touches on it in Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now that tells us that there is no such thing as eternal justification. There are some, even in Reformed circles, who teach this. That somehow we were justified before we ever came into existence. God's constrained our justification in time and space. It really did require that the Son of God come in the flesh and in time and space accomplish the work of redemption. Why? What's so significant about this? Well, it's in this way that God would put his love on display for creatures. God is not doing this in that he is not fulfilled in and of himself. God is perfectly content. He knows love, love that exists within the Godhead between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. He knows the peace of God that Paul talks about in Philippians. That peace that he has, God is not wringing his hands, God is never anxious. And yet there's such an abundance of goodness and love in God that it kind of like bubbles over. And it pleases God to put that on display and have those who are his people experience that and to see it. And it's for his glory, because in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ in redemption, he puts on his display vicarious obedience. Here's the ultimate expression of obedience and willingness to obey in Jesus Christ. It was his food and drink to do the will of God. God puts on display what theologians call expiation, that cleansing that takes place, that washing that takes place when a sinner by faith comes to God through Jesus Christ, the accomplished redemptive work of Jesus Christ. God puts on display his propitiation, another term theologians use, and you'll find in many versions of your Bible in Romans 3, meaning that satisfaction that was required by God in order for him to be reconciled to fallen sinners. That's absolutely necessary. If that's not there, then God is not a holy, just, and righteous God. And yet that is there in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, pouring out of God's wrath upon his Son, such that it pleased the Father to bruise him. It's not cosmic abuse, child abuse. That is God fulfilling his purpose in the covenant of redemption. And that involved the suffering of his Son. And by that suffering and his enduring it, many are justified. And that gives glory to God. God, in submitting this great covenant of redemption to time and space, has put on display the reconciliation and redemption, the buying back. All accomplished by himself, we read there, the God-man, the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that reinforces the finality of it, doesn't it? Like the Old Testament priest, after the sacrifice, he went into the Holy of Holies. These are symbolic representations of Christ, who was the substance of all of that, the reality of that. After he had purged our sins, after he had suffered and died on the cross, after he lived that life of righteousness, He put away sin. He appeased the Father. He then rose again from the dead, purchasing new life for believers, such that we can be new creatures in Jesus Christ, and has now ascended in time and has entered into that true Holy of Holies, not made with hands, that Holy of Holies, that temple that in heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He would not be able to do that if his redemptive work was not finished. Murray goes on to write, he says, in a word, Jesus met all the exigencies, meaning the urgent pressing needs, met all of those urgent pressing needs arising from our sin. And he procured all the benefits that lead to and are consummated in, and he quotes Romans 8:21, the glorious liberty of the children of God. What is that glorious liberty? Isn't that freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemnation of sin? Isn't that freedom from the bondage of sin, in that we now not only have our sins put away in our justification, but in our sanctification we are progressively being brought into the glorious image of Jesus Christ himself. And we are enabled and made willing to do that because the dominion and the bondage of sin has been broken at the cross. Why? When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Redemption accomplished. I would encourage you during this Advent season to don't stop at baby Jesus. That's a marvelous thing. The angels must have gasped when they saw the Son of God there with a human nature in a manger at his mother's breast. Indeed, but why is he there? He came to save. That's why his name was to be Jesus. Jesus said this about himself in Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man, he often used that title for himself, thinking of that glorious vision that Daniel saw of the Son of Man coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, anticipating his resurrection and his ascension, essentially, and also acknowledging the humanity, his human nature. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Redemption accomplished. Question for you this morning, by faith, are you one of the many? Are you looking to Christ and to him alone as the one who has purged your sins, no longer relying on your ability to somehow make up for your sin and deal with it to make satisfaction? Have you finally realized that you can't, and that all of your efforts are unacceptable? They're like Paul came to see about himself, just dirty rags. Well, if you are one that has come to Christ on that basis, you have that new heart, that faith, that life of repentance, then be in a holy admiration of this one, God himself, Creator, the Word made flesh, the brightness and the glory of God himself, who uses his power to uphold all things. Be in holy admiration of that loving and merciful and gracious outworking in the person and work of Jesus Christ, of God's wisdom, God's righteousness, God's goodness, all in the with the end of delivering and saving sinners. That self-sacrifice of the Son of God, and it's finished. Think on the greatness of this delivery. This delivery from what? The wrath of God? The vengeance of God, the curse, the fury of God. We have no idea of that which will be poured out on all unbelievers on that day. If you are trusting in Christ, you've been delivered from that. And he did it not by a word, where that word that he used, whereby all we know came into being as he created it. It was not through corruptible things that this was purchased for us, our sins purged. It was not the power that he used to uphold all things by the word of his power. It was not by revealing something to us that we could do to somehow make satisfaction. That's now how it came to pass. It was only by the sacrifice of himself. By himself, he purged our sins. That's condescension. That's love. Treasure these things up. Ponder them. As we partake of the Lord's Supper and in this Advent season, let your heart be warmed. Be at peace. Be at rest. Be humbled. And yet be joyful and confident. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, where would we be if he had not by himself purged our sins and then ascended to sit at your right hand? We would be under condemnation. We would be lost, ruined, hopeless. But this one was the final word. This one who is heir of all things, this one who created the worlds, this one who is the very brightness of all of your glory and the express image of your person, who upholds all things by the word of his power, he came to purge our sins by himself, offering up body and soul to be the sacrifice, that blameless, ultimate blameless sacrifice, that vicarious sacrifice in our place, suffering the full weight of your wrath, fury, and anger, and vengeance poured out upon him in a way we can never plumb the depths of, such that he experienced the fullness of what eternal death is all about. But he emerged victorious, conquered death, purged our sins, rose again, body and soul joined together, overcoming the final humiliation of his redemptive work, and now sits at your right hand, power and glory and authority, until all of his enemies are made into his footstool. Thank you for so great a Savior in Jesus Christ. Thank you that in him we see you, you who are immortal and visible, and yet we, in the face of Jesus Christ, we come to the knowledge of the glory of God, as that light has gone on in our hearts and minds, that we might see him. Father, may this be a reality for everyone in this room. And Father, may, as we contemplate this, may we have a renewed sense of urgency and compassion for so many who have hopes someday of appearing before you on the basis of their own merit and attempts to satisfy their conscience through their own efforts. Help us to speak the truth, show real love in it. Plead earnestly with sinners that they come to you. We pray all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.